You're listening to Kent Sparks, senior pastor of Beach Cities Community Church in Huntington Beach, California. Beach City's mission is helping people find Christ and grow spiritually, emotionally, and relationally through teaching and preaching through the Bible, the Word of God.
Great job, guys. That was fantastic. Well, good morning, gang. Sure is great to be with you today. If you have the notes in the bulletin, you want to pull those out. It'll help you follow along as we continue our series, Free. And today we're going to be talking about free to be happy. Does anyone want to be happy? Yeah, well, Jesus tells us how, and that's what we're going to be looking at today. I'm kind of excited about it. It's in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 12. We're going to get right into it together this morning, all right? This is what God's Word says. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you now because our desire is to learn how to relate to you more effectively and how to hear from your word, your voice, speak to us individually about how to have a truly happy life. We thank you, Father, that Jesus tells us how to do it. We pray, Father, that we might understand it, and more importantly, how to apply these principles into our life so that we could live happy lives that glorify you and attract others to our Savior. Our desire, Father, is to be close to you, to know you, and to experience your love more fully in our life. And so we pray that as we spend this time together in your word, those things will happen. As we dedicate this time and ourselves to you now, in Jesus' name, amen. When we talk about this issue of happiness, we're talking about a really important issue. In fact, there's a book that is titled, Happiness, a Very Serious Problem. It's a big issue. It's an important issue because it affects every dimension of life. In fact, Dr. Mark Wiley writes, I wondered if happiness and healthiness were related. I found a study reported in the Journal of Circulation, Cardiovascular Quality Outcomes. And the research found that high positive effect was associated with a significantly reduced risk of all-cause mortality and a significant change of exercising among 607 Danish ischemic heart disease patients. That's a lot of stuff, but here he now translates it for us. Basically, the study found that when a person is happy, he is more likely to exercise and less likely to die soon. That's good news, isn't it? He continues, in this research, when people are happy, they are more likely to be motivated to exercise, eat right, follow healthcare programs, and engage with others. All these help maintain health and a positive attitude over time and thus a better quality of life. The study also showed that interventions aimed at increasing both positive effect and exercise may have better results with patients' prognosis and psychological well-being. So the doctor continues. So if happiness leads to healthiness, the question becomes, how do we get happy? When we are struggling to pay our medical bills and fulfill our appointments while dealing with pain or illness each day, how can we make ourselves happy? Happiness begets more happiness and can even lead to a healthier life despite the odds. A happy effect significantly reduces the risk of all-cause mortality, end quote. What he's saying is if you have a happy life, you're going to have a healthier life. And that healthier life is going to involve a lot of different things, better eating, better exercise behavior, and you notice what he said, even better social engagement. In other words, better friendships. That when a person is happy, that every aspect of their life begins to go better. And so he asks the question, if it leads to healthiness, the question is, how do we get happy? Now here's the crazy thing. He doesn't tell you in the article. He doesn't tell you because it's so hard to find. It's so elusive. Happiness is so incredibly difficult to come by. People in this world have struggled with it from the beginning of time. And that's why it's such an important issue. Happiness is an essential element of a healthy, enjoyable, and long-lasting life. The good news is this, that in the passage before us today, Jesus tells us how to be truly happy. Even though people can't tell us, guess what? Jesus can. And blessed is the Bible's term for happy. And that's why this whole discourse of Jesus in this passage of Matthew is really talking about what a happy life looks like, what it really contains. And in fact, he gives us a list of 8 spiritual secrets for a truly blessed or happy life in this passage. And it's important that we understand them, and we're going to look at them today. But before we do, I have a few opening thoughts that I want to bring to your attention before we look at the details. And the first is this. Number one, everybody wants to be happy. There's nobody who doesn't want to be happy. Nobody woke up today and said, "How can I be miserable? You know, I was thinking today could be a happy day, but I don't want that. I want to have a miserable day. I want to see if there's something I can do to make myself miserable and perhaps even inflict misery on those around me. And then when I'm done with that, I could be miserable and when I go to bed and just have a miserable day." Nobody does that. Everybody wants to be happy. The problem is they don't know how. If I just challenge you today as you go out to lunch or you go wherever you go, look at the faces that you see, and I think you'll see an overwhelming amount of people who do not have happy faces. They may want to be happy, they don't know how to get there. But everybody does want to be happy, even those who hang themselves, they do it to be happy. They say, "Well, I'd be happier dead than alive, so I'm going to take my life today." Everybody wants to be happy, but very few know how to get it. Number two, God wants us to be happy. God wants us to be happy. Many Christians mistakenly think that it is more spiritual to be solemn or somber or sober or grave than it is to be happy. And in fact, here's my pet peeve. I don't want to get anybody upset with me, but I'm used to it, so I'll say it anyways. Many worship leaders think that reflective songs, sad songs, are more spiritual than happy songs. And that's just not true. They're not more spiritual, they're not less spiritual, they're just a different kind of song. And so when you go to different churches and hear different things, you know, the worship leaders, they just want to get into that really, you know, turn down the lights, light the candles, let's get all reflective and talk about what awful people we are. And I'm thinking, man, I can take a little bit of that, but too much of that, it doesn't make me happy, right? And they say, "Well, you're not supposed to be happy." Well, in fact, yeah, God wants you happy. In fact, what I did a number of years ago is I looked at all the Psalms, which are songs, right? And I noted by each one whether it was happy or sad. In other words, whether it was reflective or joyful. And you know what I came to? I came to there's nearly 80% of them are joyful, only 20% of them are sad. You know why? Because it's appropriate to be sad once in a while, but not most of the time. When you've sinned or you're contrite or under pressure, things like that, you're not really happy. And that's okay to express that. It's appropriate to express that. But overall, God wants his kids to be happy. Why? Because he's called the happy God. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11, God is a happy God. And if he's our father, don't you think he'd want to have happy kids? Hello? Yes, he would. He wants you to be like him. If we're supposed to be like him and he's happy, we ought to be happy, shouldn't we? And if we're not happy, can we honestly say something might not be right? I would think so. And in fact, we're told in Psalm 100 and verse 2 and some other psalms, come before him with joyful singing. God likes it when we sing praise songs that are joyful. He tells us to do that. I've never read a psalm that says come before him with sad songs. Enter his gates with misery. It doesn't say that. Now, you're not excluded for coming that way, but God wants you happy, generally speaking. That's the condition we ought to be in. And if things are working right in our life, happiness is the byproduct of all of that. All right? Does it make any sense, guys? So happy songs, they're big on my list, okay? Number three, people unfortunately think that happiness is something they can find if they will pursue it. In fact, the Declaration of Independence even states that it is our right to pursue happiness, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But happiness is never found by pursuing it directly. It's impossible to find it. It's so elusive. And this is the mistake that people make. They think that, I got to make myself happy. I need to go be happy. Even the doctor, he said, how do we make ourselves happy? You cannot make yourself happy. If you pursue happiness, you will always end in misery. Happiness cannot be found by pursuing it. Which leads me to my fourth point. Happiness is the byproduct of doing what is right. It's a byproduct of living right and doing what is right. Having the right attitudes and the corresponding right behaviors. That's what produces happiness in a person's life, which is my fifth point. God is so committed to our happiness that he tells us how to obtain it. In this passage, he says, if you have these attitudes, then you have the basic foundations for a happy life. That's essentially what he's saying. And so, what then is happiness? When we're talking about what then is happiness, the definition is that his blessedness or happiness in the Bible is fullness of life that relates to such things as a wife. Guys, I'm serving it up for you right here. You're supposed to say, yeah, woo, or something. Yes, if you find a wife, you find a good thing, a happy thing is what the Bible says, guys. All right, you have a good wife, you've got a good life, you should be a happy man. We're all happy in here, right? All right, no lying. Secondly, beauty. Beauty is a source of happiness according to the Bible, so is honor and wisdom and piety, but also includes the blessedness or the happiness that is from trust in God, forgiveness of sins, righteousness even in affliction, and final deliverance. This all comes to the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament by Gerard Kittle. All right? So when we put it all together, we say this: blessed or happy is more than, but not less than, a temporary or circumstantial feeling of happiness. And here is the key phrase, you might even want to memorize it. It is a state of well-being in relationship to God that results in emotional happiness and spiritual joy. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about blessedness or happiness in the Bible. A state of well-being in relationship to God that results in emotional happiness and spiritual joy. That is the whole foundation of it. We're going to look at a little more detail in a moment. It belongs to those who respond to Jesus and live life according to the principles of his spiritual kingdom. And in fact, as we look at these, what are known as the Beatitudes, in verses 3 through 12, that we're going to be looking at in Matthew chapter 5, you'll notice that the first one ends with the phrase, the kingdom of heaven. And the last one ends with the phrase, the kingdom of heaven. And he sandwiches them in there because what he's trying to tell us is these attitudes are characteristic of those who are members of my kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And therefore, they are only found in the context or in relationship to that kingdom. And this is why so many people are looking for happiness and can't find it. They're not. It can only be found in the kingdom of heaven. It's the only place you're going to find it. You can have temporary glee, but you're not going to have happiness as the Bible defines it, that deep sense of well-being in relationship to God that results in emotional happiness and spiritual joy. That can only come from being rightly related to God and his kingdom. That's the point. That's the point that Jesus is making. So now let's look at the details. He gives us 8 keys to lasting happiness. And the first thing he tells us is, number one, that happy people admit that they can't make it alone. They need God. They just admit it. They accept that. They realize that's the reality. And this is the point of verse 3 when he says, blessed or happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, as we look at each one of these kingdom attitudes that he's talking about here in these verses that we're going to be looking at, I've broken it down into 3 sections. We're going to talk about what the attitude is, secondly, what the reward is that Jesus promises, and then third, what is the prayer associated with that. And the reason I put in the prayers a number of years ago, I wanted to focus in on how I could integrate into my prayer life these attitudes so that it would be part of my life on an ongoing basis. And I wrote these prayers, and now I've extended them out for this sermon series, and I think it'll really help you as you try to focus in on these issues in your own life, all right? And so I'll give you the prayer at the end, and hopefully it'll be very helpful. Let's look at the details. The number, their attitude, when they're called poor in spirit. And the word poor is an interesting word in the Greek New Testament because there's multiple different words for the word poor. This is the word that means absolutely destitute and having no resources of any kind within yourself. It doesn't mean to be impoverished. It doesn't mean to be low income. It doesn't mean to be struggling financially. It means to be absolutely destitute without any kind of resource, in a sense, hopelessly poor. That's what Jesus is saying. Happy people are hopelessly poor spiritually. Now you go, well, how does that make you happy? Well, let's look at the details. The poor in spirit are those who recognize the emptiness of their life apart from God. That's it. They get it. The first step in having a happy life is understanding that my life can never be happy apart from God. That there will always be something inside of me missing. We talked about it a couple weeks ago, and we talked about loneliness. Only God can take care of the loneliness in our heart. Then we talked about fear. Only God can remove fear. We talked about anxiety. Only God can remove the anxiety. The idea is the poor in spirit understand that. That the things that really matter in life can only be satisfied by God. So they see in their own spirit, apart from God, complete bankruptcy. I've got nothing to offer. There's nothing in there. There's a deep emptiness inside, right? They are in need of God's help. They don't ultimately rely on their gifts or their talents or their intelligence or their personality or their money or their connections or their personal experiences or their possessions or even their good deeds to either please God or to have lasting happiness. They've given all that up and said, this is not the answer. This isn't going to cut it. They know they're spiritually bankrupt and thus rely on the grace and mercy of God in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the beginning. That's the first step of a happy life. Getting, as long as I'm disconnected from God, I'll never be happy. Because there's nothing in me that can make me happy. I need to be connected to something far greater than me. I need to be connected to God. You see this expressed both in the Old and New Testament. And that's why I'm going to take you to the Old Testament now, so that you'll see that this is a theme throughout the Bible, not just in the Sermon on the Mount. In Psalm 62, we read, rest in God, what? Alone, my soul, for my hope comes from Him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. Circle the word rock. Rock in the Old Testament, especially in the Hebrew mindset, is a very important word because it emphasizes three characteristics, and it's related to life in ancient Middle East, in which is a desert region. And the first thing that a rock emphasizes is a place of refreshment or comfort. Imagine that you're in a desert region like Israel is, and you're in the middle of the desert, and you have these, 100-degree summer days plus, 100-plus degree summer days, and the sun starts in the east, and it moves to the west. It's moving across the sky like this, right? Well, actually, in this room, it would be going like this, right? It'd be going that direction. But nonetheless, you would notice these large rocks will be a place of refreshment because you would know on this side of the rock, the outer perimeter that goes from east to west, is going to bear the brunt of the sun. But on the shade side, the rock has cooled all night and it's cool. It was the closest thing they had to air conditioning in those days. And so you would hang out, you try to find a big rock that you could hang out on the cool side of it. And sometimes in the summer, because many of them were Bedouin, they would actually put their tent, attach it to the backside of the rock, and it would keep their tent cool throughout the rest of the day. So when it speaks of a rock, it refers to the place of refreshment. And so when he says that God is my rock, God is the source of the refreshment of my life. But the second thing that a rock emphasizes in Jewish thought is the idea of stability. That you can build your life on a rock, but you can't build it on sand. And so when God is our rock, he's something that is stable and reliable. Something that we know that we can be firmly rooted and grounded and not worry about the instability of our life and of the of a broken world. And then the third thing it emphasizes is protection. Because if an enemy is coming after you, what you want to do is hide in the rocks, because that way the arrows bounce off and you're going to be okay. And so whenever the Bible talks about this idea of God being our rock, what it's saying is he is our refreshment, he is our stability, he is our protection. Now, when you put that together, those are the things that provide foundation for a happy life. Now, notice as he continues, he alone is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold, and the stronghold is a place of protection. I will not be shaken. My salvation and glory. Circle the word glory because it means to exalt or to rejoice. The idea is the source of my joy is dependent on God. My happiness comes from God. That's what he's recognizing here. It all depends on God. My strong rock, he keeps emphasizing the idea of rock and then poetically reemphasizes it with other metaphors. My refuge is in God. So what do? Verse 8, trust in him at all times. You people, pour out your hearts before him. God is our refuge, safe place. God is our rock. The whole idea is for my life to have joy, for my life to be refreshed, for my life to be stable, for my life to have protection and make me secure, I need God in the center. And that's what Jesus is saying, the same thing. Blessed are the poor in spirit. They understand in and of themselves, they don't have the resources to be happy. They can't provide them. God has to provide it. That's why they're happy. All right? So that's the attitude. What's the reward? The reward is kingdom of heaven now. Not sometime in the future, but now. Notice what he says. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, the kingdom of heaven is the realm where Jesus Christ is king. So wherever the king goes, the kingdom of heaven is there. When Jesus was walking around on the earth, people were, you know, saying, when Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, it's right there, because that's where he was. It starts spiritually in the hearts of those who have asked Jesus to be king over their lives. That's where it begins. That's why you can enter the kingdom now, when you ask Jesus to be king over your life. And it will be fully experienced in this world when Jesus comes back to establish his physical kingdom on earth. Then the king will be here and he'll work out all the details in the physical realm of his kingdom. Now here's the point. The poor in spirit are happy because they have the assurance their life is squared away with God. They've made Jesus king. See, it's when your life is squared away with God, that's when God becomes your rock. He's your protection. He's your refreshment. He is your salvation. He is all those things that the psalmist talked about. And that's why the poor in spirit are happy. Their life is squared away with God. Their spot in God's kingdom is theirs now. That's why it says theirs is the kingdom of heaven, not theirs will be the kingdom of heaven. The privileges of the kingdom membership are theirs now and forever. Those privileges then are assurance of their salvation. It is the fruit of God's Spirit in their life. They have love and they have joy and they have peace and kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. All of those things are available to them because they're citizens in God's kingdom now. They have access to God in prayer, and so they can pour out their heart to him knowing that he will hear because they have access to the kingdom of heaven today. And then it goes on forever. So this certain assurance then is the foundation for a life of lasting happiness. This is the point that Jesus is making. But it all starts with an awareness, I don't have it in me. It's outside of me. It's only found in relationship to God. That's where it all begins. That's the first step. And there are many scholars, and I happen to agree with them, believe that each of these Beatitudes build on the next. So this is the first step, but it's not the final step. That you grow in your happiness and your capacity to experience happiness as you add each one of these steps, each one of these layers to your experience in your walk with God. Does this make sense, guys? All right, that brings us to the prayer. The prayer that expresses this attitude. And what I want to do today with you is ask you to bow your heads right now as I pray this on behalf of the congregation together. Let's do that, this prayer, okay? Let's pray. Dear Lord, we confess that we have nothing in and of ourselves that can provide us with spiritual life or lasting happiness. We fully acknowledge the emptiness of our life apart from Jesus Christ. So on account of your grace and by faith, we fully entrust ourselves to the care and the authority of Jesus. Please help us to experience what it means to live our life under the rule of Jesus today. And help us to understand and experience and enjoy this life in his kingdom now. For we ask it in his name. Amen. That leads us to the second issue, the second part, the second aspect of what a happy life looks like. People who are happy don't pretend everything is okay. They don't have to pretend that everything is okay. They honestly face the brokenness of life and are brokenhearted by it. That's why he says in verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be what? Comforted. Happy people know how to appropriately grieve the brokenness in life and not pretend it's not there. Oh, I'm happy, I'm fine, everything's good, which is a big lie. But they can face the hard things in life with honesty and integrity, and there is great joy in their heart because they're being comforted by God. So their attitude is what? Happy people mourn over sin and despise it. They see sin the way God sees it and seek to treat it the way God does by turning away from it. They never try to cover their sin or defend their sin or rationalize their sin or try to explain it away, give excuses for their sin. They see it for what it is. And they know they're not devastated by it because there's a strong deliverer named Jesus who's going to deal with the sin for them. So they see the toll that sin takes on the spiritual, emotional, physical, and sometimes financial lives of people, and it creates in them a brokenheartedness and a longing for the forgiveness, the healing, and the comfort that only God can reliably supply. That's what it means to mourn, to truly understand that, to be appropriately brokenhearted, because that's what really does produce happiness and joy and the sense of well-being. And so it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul is dealing with this issue in the Corinthian church, and he says, now I am glad I sent it. What did he send? He sent the message of truth to them. Not because it hurt you, but because the pain caused you to repent and change your ways. In other words, the pain the truth caused them forced them to look honestly at their life and say, I got to make some changes. That's what repentance is. We need to make some changes and change their ways. It was the kind of sorrow God wants his people to have. The kind of sadness the happy God wants his children to have. So that you are not harmed by us in any way. For the kind of sorrow God wants us to experience leads us away from sin and results in salvation. What he means by that is the fullness of salvation, all of the dimensions of salvation that Christ came to bring us. In other words, that's a euphemism for the abundant life God wants us to have. He says the whole reason that God wants us to experience this sorrow because it turns us away from sin that robs us from experiencing the abundant life, the fullness of the salvation God wants us to have. So there's no regret for that kind of sorrow. But worldly sorrow, just kind of going, oh man, I got caught, I'm bummed out, which lacks repentance, but I'm not going to change anything as long as I get away with it, results in spiritual death. It just continues to destroy your spiritual life until it ultimately kills it. And that's why appropriate mourning, appropriate sadness over sin is the pathway to a happy life. That's what Jesus is telling us. And so what's the reward? Those who mourn are happy because instead of faking like nothing is wrong when they're being eaten alive inside, they honestly face reality in a broken world, and with restful trust in the strength that only God's comfort can provide, they're set free to love and to encourage others. They're brokenhearted by the sin. They've experienced God's comfort and peace, and they offer it to others. This is the point of 2 Corinthians chapter 1 where he says, all praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is our merciful Father and the source of all comfort. He comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort others. When they are troubled, we will be able to give them the same comfort God has given us. In other words, he is saying, once we have tasted the comfort of God, we've mourned over the sin in the world around us and in our own life, we've seen the consequences of it, we're just disgusted by it, we turn from it in repentance, we embrace God's comfort, his forgiveness, his grace, and his mercy, and as a result of that, we understand what that feels like, and we offer it to others who are trapped in their sin and are broken by it and are saddened, heavy laden. That's the whole way that it works. And then when you do that, you're filled with happiness. You have a sense of well-being. You've extended the mercy and the grace and the kindness and the comfort of God to others, and there's no greater feeling in life. You're really helping other people deal with the stuff that's destroying their lives. And so the prayer is this. Let's bow our heads and let's pray this together as well. Dear Lord, please help us to honestly face and be brokenhearted over our sin and the grief that it causes, so that Christ might set us free from its enslaving power and bring us the comfort and strength only He can provide. Please give us the wisdom and courage to love and comfort those we know are suffering under a similar load of sin and sadness. For we ask it in Your name. Amen. That leads us to number three, the third of these attitudes that lead to a truly long-lasting happiness in life. And that is, happy people don't go through life aggressively fighting for their rights, but with quiet strength, they trust God to protect them. They don't go through life aggressively fighting for their rights, but with quiet strength, they trust God to protect them. They're not grabbing and trying to control everybody and everything so that they get their piece of the action. They can trust God to deal with it. And so verse 5 says, "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." The gentle, the ones who give up their rights, actually get everything in the end because God's providing it to them on His timing and in their way. You ready to look at the details of that? And then come together next time because we are out of time today. We're going to wrap it up right there. All right, let's close in prayer, gang. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that Jesus cares enough for us to tell us the secrets to a happy life. And my prayer is that as we've looked at just the first two elements of it today and start to look at the third, that Your Holy Spirit will bring to our attention those adjustments that we need to make and those attitude changes that we need to make, and that He'll help us to make them so that we could truly have lives that are blessed and happy, and not just for ourselves, even though we enjoy that, but for the sake of those around us, that they might see the happiness, the joy in our life that stands out in this dark world where so few are happy, and they might begin to question, what is it about their life that makes them different? They might be attracted to God through us. God, my prayer is that we would genuinely have this kind of happy life, and as a result, be lights that bring glory and honor to You and help our non-Christian friends have a hunger and desire to know You. So fill us, Lord, with Your Spirit. Fill us with a spirit of joy and happiness, and may that be contagious and honoring to You. And then, Father, I just want to pray for those who are with us today who aren't certain that their life is squared away with You. I pray that they would take that step this morning right where they sit and just say, God, I want to make sure my life is right in Your eyes. I know I'm a sinner and I'm guilty. And there's nothing that I can do or offer You. I'm spiritually bankrupt. I desire that Jesus would come into my life and make me right with You. He would forgive my sins and make me a child of God. I trust in Him. And today, I bow to Him as King. And I want to follow Him the rest of my life as best I can. Father, if there's those who've reached out to You in prayer that way just now, I pray that You would answer that prayer and grant them the gift of eternal life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For I ask these things in His name. Amen.
You have been listening to Kent Sparks, founding and senior pastor of Beach Cities Community Church. Located in Huntington Beach, California, Beach Cities Church has been helping people find Christ and grow since 1985. This is a listener-supported podcast. For information on supporting this ministry, or for more information on Pastor Kent Sparks and Beach Cities Church, log on to beachcitiesoneword.org. Thanks for listening, and may God richly bless you.